I would like to start today's message with a joke. What do you call a driver with no accidents? Reckless. Reckless. It's a play on words, you get it? Break down the word, it means without wrecks. You have no wrecks. In any case, irony can be humorous, but it can also be disastrous. And so what is arguably the most important component of any race or any culture is its language. And through the use of words, we see that nations have risen and people make plans and they build high-rises and empires are established and people can share intimate details of events with one another and they can form strong bonds in relationships and they can relate to each other how they feel. And these are all done through the use of words. And so speech allows us to communicate in a way that is unique among the entire creation. Nothing can communicate the way people can communicate with each other, and we can use words to describe pain, but not just pain itself. What type of pain? What does it feel like? How severe is the pain? Where is it at? And we can use words to communicate love on several levels, and we can use them to narrate dramatic stories or to tell a simple joke, which can produce laughter. Not today, this is a hard crowd, but It can produce laughter if the joke is a good one, I guess. Maybe it's just not a good enough joke. And so words can allow us to recall historical events and details of those events, and they can allow us to make plans for the future. And language is so important to the human race that Christ, the creator of the human race, the very God of the Old Covenant, is also known as what? The Word. His mouth opened and the creation sprang forth into existence. He speaks and miraculous things happen. And so the various languages throughout the nations and throughout the earth are referred to often as living, a living language. And this doesn't mean that they have heartbeats and they have a respiratory system. It means that a living language means that words are often developed over time. And words can have different meanings at different times in history, and they can take on new meanings even as the language might evolve, if you let me say it that way. And so therefore, certain words we know can have multiple meanings. There are words that have more than one, more than two, even more than three meanings than they perhaps did when they were initially designed or spoken. And so as an example, we have the word besides. Think about that word. It can mean next to, it can mean in addition to, or it can mean apart from. These are all three very different meanings for that word. There's the word to dust, and it can mean to remove the dust, or you could actually dust a layer of something on top of a cake, if you will. You dust it with some powdered sugar. The word awful can mean something that's very bad, but it can also mean something that's worthy of awe or full of awe. Weather, it can mean atmospheric conditions, but it can also mean to endure, to weather time, or it can mean to disintegrate, that it's weathered over time. We have a stroke, which can mean a soft caress, like stroking somebody's hair, or it can mean a stroke, a punch to the face, or it can even mean a blocked blood vessel. You see what I mean? There's very different things here. When we have, of course, the word reckless, which can mean it's dangerous, you know, an accident waiting to happen, or free from accidents. And so there are dozens and dozens of words that can have multiple meanings. And this phenomenon is not unique to the English language alone. There are many languages, and every language out there today and throughout history have words or expressions that can mean different things depending on the context that the word is being used. And with that in mind, I would like to discuss a five-letter word that is used many times in the scriptures today. And I think this word has widely, though, been misinterpreted and it has been misused. And so the word I would like to focus on today is the word grace. And we're all familiar with this profound word, and many of us might know what it means. But I'd like us to consider, do we really know? Do we really know what grace means throughout the scriptures? Or are we tending to choose a definition that we like, that we want it to mean that because it's helpful to us in some way? We want to believe that it means something that it really doesn't. Now, it's no secret that the Protestant world of religion uses the word grace to say that the commandments are not required, that the holy days, the law of unclean meats, and all of these things are done away. We don't have to do them anymore. We don't even have to tithe anymore, according to them. They're not required. And they claim that grace means something like a free gift. Salvation. It's a free gift to you once you accept Jesus into your heart, once you profess to believe in him and say that you believe, that's it. You're as good as gold. You're good to go. Salvation is yours. It's a done deal. No matter what you do, no matter what sin you might commit, that can't be taken away from you. Nothing can take away eternal life once you just profess to believe in the Savior. And I've had discussions with people in this regard, deep discussions about this. And Protestants, that is. And I've asked them, okay, so if I were to go out and start murdering children, what if I was started stealing from the elderly? What if I did terrible things, broke into houses, you know, robbed banks, did all the things, am I still saved? Do I still get salvation? The answer, yes. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing, no matter what you do, because you said those words and you believe in your heart. Nothing can take that away from you. But is that the truth? Is that the truth? I think we know the answer to that, that it's not the truth. But we need to look into it further. Is God's grace a free gift of salvation? Is it unmerited pardon? Is it unmerited favor towards us? Is all that is required of Christians is to believe on Christ and then you are saved? That's it. Or is there something more? What is this thing called grace and how should it be applied to the Scriptures and to Christian living? Let's go to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis in chapter 6. And if you haven't already guessed by the introduction, grace is a multifaceted word. There is not one definition for every place that it is used in the Bible. Now, in the pages of the Old Testament, the word translated as grace is the Hebrew word chen. Yeah, it's spelled, I can spell it C-H-E-N, but that's not how it's pronounced. It's not chen, it's chen. You gotta have that little bit of a Hebrew accent on it. But this word, chen, or grace, in the Old Testament can mean several things. And one of them is favor. It does mean favor, that an individual is favored by God. And if we look at this example here in Genesis 6, and in verse 8, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. And so this means that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. But we're going to need to ask a question. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of God? Was it because he was handsome? Did he comb his hair in a certain way that was just very attractive? What was it about him that caused him to find favor in the eyes of God? Was it simply because he believed in God? That he knew God was real? Or is there something more? Well, look at verse 9 here. Look at verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And so this means that Noah walked the way God would have him live. Noah was mature in the generations of people that were wicked, widely wicked and evil in God's sight. Noah was not. He walked with God. He walked according to God's law. And in fact, later, Noah was referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And so nobody can have such a title unless they kept God's commandments, unless they lived as God would have us live. So because of this, because Noah was a good man and lived by God according to God's law, he found favor in the eyes of God at a time when nobody else did. The world was rampant with wicked people. Let's look at another example in Ruth in chapter 2. Another example of grace being favor. You know, it was really great to be able to go through the book of Ruth and the readings. I think we all learned a lot from that book. In the story of Ruth here, we see that she was a woman who was faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she gave so much of herself. She just gave and gave and gave of herself in service to someone else. And because of this, she was favored by Boaz. Now look at this in Ruth 2 and verse 10. It says that Ruth, when she came to Boaz, fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor?" And this is the word chen. It's the same word translated as grace in other places in the Old Testament. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And so, was Ruth's favor unmerited? Did Boaz like her just because she was good-looking? Now, it's the scriptures seem to indicate that she was an attractive woman, but that wasn't the case. It wasn't just because of her appearance. It was because of her behavior. Look at what Boaz said here in verse 11. "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people who you did not know before.'" And then he said, "The Eternal repay you for your work," excuse me, "and a full reward be given you by the Eternal God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And so we see that there was something attached to this favor, this grace, chen, that Ruth had. It wasn't just because she was good looking, just because she believed. It was because she was doing that which was approved, and that caused her to find favor. Now, there are dozens of examples of people that found grace, which is favor, in the eyes of God throughout the Old Testament, but it was not unmerited. It wasn't because they didn't do anything. It was because of their behavior. It wasn't simply because of their looks or because they had an idea in their mind, a notion that God is real. No, it was because of their passion. It was because of their zeal that they went out and lived how God would have us live. Now, grace, or chen, in the Old Testament can also mean pleasant, as in a kind or hospitable individual. And we're all familiar with this definition of grace, and it can be it's known as gracious, being gracious or graciousness, well-mannered, you know, enjoyable, caring about other people. And you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 11:16 puts it in this light, and it says, "A gracious woman retains honor." And so we see then that there is a behavior associated with this graciousness here. It is being honorable. It's being respectable. It's being pleasant and polite. And in fact, in another proverb, it states that a good woman is likened to a loving deer and a graceful doe, how she carries herself. And the point is that grace has several meanings in the pages of the Old Testament. However, in looking at them, none of them are unmerited. A person doesn't have grace for nothing. There was always something attributed to it. There was always righteous character that has developed, ethics that goes hand in hand with the person who has found grace in the eyes of God, or one that is gracious. And so even though God may love everyone, not everyone finds grace in his sight. He is not pleased with everybody's behavior. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now in chapter 9. What about grace in the New Testament? What does this word mean there? Well, before we look at that, I want to consider some commentary from a theologian by the name of Burton Easton. And he wrote this in the 1930s. He said, "In the English New Testament, the word grace is always a translation of charis, a word that occurs in the Greek text of the Bible over 170 times. In secular Greek," he says, "of all periods, it is also a very common word. And in both biblical and secular Greek, it is used with far more meanings than can be represented by any one term in English." And so this theologian went on to say that charis, which is translated as grace, it can mean pleasant or external appearance, such as in gracefulness. He said it can mean charm or appeal or beauty. It can mean favor. It can mean gratification. But it can also mean gratitude, you know, thankfulness. And it can also mean the act or acts by which grace is expressed. And this refers to grace as being the divine influence of God's Spirit upon the mind and heart of an individual, and that Spirit's reflection in the life, that is, how that person lives. And Easton goes on to say this. He goes on to say, "These various meanings naturally tend to blend into each other, and in certain cases, it is difficult to fix the precise meaning that the writer meant the word to convey, a confusion that is common to both New Testament and to secular Greek." He continues, most of the discussions of the biblical doctrine of grace have been faulty in narrowing the meaning of grace to some special sense and then endeavoring to force this special sense on all biblical passages. For instance, he gives an example, Roman scholars, starting with the meaning of the word in 2 Corinthians 12:9, have made Romans 3:24 state that men are justified by the infusion of divine holiness into them, an interpretation that utterly ruins Paul's argument. On the other hand, Protestant extremists have tried to reverse the process and have argued that grace cannot mean anything except favor as an attitude, with results that are equally disastrous from the exegetical standpoint. And this means from the being able to explain it in a logical sense standpoint. So in other words, if you try to use this term and apply it across the board, you can't explain everything logically. The other places don't make sense. He continued to write, and confusion has resulted that has prevented men from seeing that most of the controversies about grace are at cross purposes. A rigid definition, he says, is hardly possible. And so we see that grace, being the word charis, does not have one, and it does not have two or even three meanings. It is a term that is used to express a number of things. And so in order to understand what is meant when grace is used in the Bible, we must obey the first rule of thumb. Think of this, thumbs up. The first rule of thumb in figuring out what a scripture means. And what is that? The context. Always the context. The context. It's a first rule. In this case, when it comes to grace, we cannot consider the context of a particular passage alone. Sometimes we have to look wider. We have to consider the context of the entire book or of the entire Bible even, you know, relating to what does God expect of his people. Could he actually be saying you don't have to do anything? Could that actually be occurring here? I think we know the answer, but we have to consider that when we look at some of these examples. So in 2 Corinthians 9 is the first example here. In this chapter, Paul is speaking about gifts of money and provisions that were being gathered in Corinth, and they were going to be brought to the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And in verse 5 here, he said, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And so he goes on to tell these people to give, and to not give grudgingly because you have to, but give willingly and joyfully because there is a joy to be found in being able to help and being able to give to others, especially the brethren that were in need. And he also goes on to tell them how they would be blessed for such generosity. Now in verse 10, he said, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, speaking of God, the one who actually supplies the seed and gives you the bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, so you're not only helping the needs of the saints here by giving them, you know, these gifts of provisions and money even, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And here it is, the word charis, the exceeding grace of God in you. And this is a reference to what? It is a reference to their generosity and their giving to their brethren. But it is translated as grace, isn't it? Now look at this. Continue in verse 15 here. Paul wrote, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks. This is the word charis. It's the same Greek word, but here it's translated as grace. So it's referring to thankfulness, being thankful. In other words, grace be to God. If this did not mean thanks, how could we give free gifts to God? How could we give unmerited pardon to God? We couldn't give that to him. Would we give unmerited favor to God? No, it has to be mean thanks, and that's why it was rightly translated so. And so we see that charis can mean several things, and it means a number of things. Let's look at another example in Luke 2, Luke in chapter 2. Come on away. Speaking of Christ's childhood and his adolescence, Luke wrote this in chapter 2 and verse 40. He wrote that the child, referring to Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon Christ, even as a child. Now, could it mean that the free salvation was upon him? As a child? No. Does it mean that unmerited pardon was upon him? No. And if you consider Luke 1:15, if you want to look at that for just a moment, if you go back a page, Luke 1:15 says that Christ will be great, speaking of him being born and rising up as a mature adult. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then it says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so I think we see what this means here. It's easy to understand that God's favor was directly related to Christ's behavior, right? It's the quality of gracious character, of being gracious. And this came to him from the Father, and it came to him through the Holy Spirit. And so we see then that grace here, in this case, and we'll see many other times throughout the Scriptures, that grace is directly linked to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, combined with a mind that desires to do the will of the Father, it results in appropriate behavior, such as it did in Christ. And this caused Christ to conduct himself in a way that was gracious. Let's go over to John 1. John 1. And for this reason, because of Christ's graciousness, the Apostle John, who is a man who likely had the deepest insight into the mind of Christ, he wrote this in John 1, and beginning in verse 14. He wrote that the Word, referring to Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Does this mean full of the free gift of salvation? Does it mean full of unmerited pardon? Was he full of favor, possibly? We know he was favored by God, but how can you be full of favor? You either have it or you don't. It's not like, well, I like you, but I don't like you as much as I like this person. I know we see that on a human level, but is that what's being said here? This, I believe, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, which can be given to people in measure. It can. We understand this concept, and Christ was filled with it. And there's a type of ebb and flow to the Spirit within us. And sometimes we have more of it, sometimes we have less. The more temperate we are, the more we obey God, the more we study and pray to him, and we are in line with his way of life, the more of God's Spirit we have. But the more we stray from it and back away and let ourselves sin and give ourselves some wiggle room so that we can, you know, do things that are unlawful, the less of God's Spirit we have. And so that is why Paul wrote to do not quench the Spirit. And in another place he said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because it can wane. You can quench it. It can wane from you if you don't keep yourself in line. And I've seen this firsthand happen to people. I've seen people that were in the church that had a deep and true understanding of the Scriptures, and then they start casting off restraint, and they start thinking, well, you know, there's things that are not so bad, and they start distancing themselves from study, and then all of a sudden, next thing you know, a couple of years later, I'm talking to these people, and they don't even remember what the holy days stand for anymore. What happened? Did they lose that knowledge, or did they lose the Spirit? They lost the Spirit, and with it, that knowledge waned as well. So the point is that the Spirit of God is another definition when it comes to grace. And in fact, I think it is a major component of God's grace. It is something that God does give to us that moves us, it motivates us to make changes in our lives, to make changes not just in the way we think, but in our behavior. And this is indicated by the following verses. If you look here again, John 1 and verse 15, it said that John bore witness of him, speaking of John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What is this? Grace for grace. Is this pardon for pardon? Is this gifts for gifts? Is this favor for favor? Is this some kind of gift exchange going on here? What's being talked about? No, I think we can figure it out. Look at verse 17 here. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." And so here is the grace for grace that's being talked about. See, these are both gifts. If you look at verse 17, both gifts, the knowledge of God's law, which came through Moses in the writing of the first five books of the Bible, that's a gift. And then the knowledge of the intent of the law comes through receiving the Holy Spirit. This too is a gift. This is grace upon grace, not an exchange here, not a gift exchange. It's grace added to grace. We're not trading the Holy Spirit so that we can do away with the law. They're both gifts. They're both to be utilized by the believer. And so we have to live by the letter of the law. We have to live by the spiritual intent of the law. And that was the message that Christ preached. You got to do both. He didn't come to do away with the law of the prophets. No, he came to establish, to give it more meaning, if you will. And this comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And so I think for this reason, this verse might be better understood if it was translated grace upon grace instead of grace for grace, like you're switching out one for the other. That's not the case. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So many of the things in life are gifts from God. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Our calling is a gift from God. The air we breathe is a gift. The drink we have, the food, the mountains, the animals, everything, everything in this world, the gold, the money, the toys, all of this stuff, the beautiful sunset, the mountains, everything is a gift from God, even music. Music is a gift. And the book, the word, our language, the ability to speak, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. And even Christ was a gift from God, and that he was offered for us, offered by him as a sacrifice for our sins. So all of these things can be considered God's grace. They're all gifts, and they can fall into the category of grace, depending on the context that it's being used in. Now, another gift that is directly from God is mercy. It's mercy. Let's look at John 14 and our calling as well, and the Holy Spirit. And I think I'd mentioned those already, but John 14 and verse 26, it says this: Christ, we just went through these scriptures on the Passover. They should be very familiar to us. Christ, in verse 26, said that the Helper, or the Comforter in the King James translation, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, and it will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So he was speaking about the Holy Spirit that was going to be given. Wasn't given to these men yet, but it was going to be given. Look at chapter 16 now. Go over to chapter 16 and verse 7. 16 and verse 7. Speaking again of this Holy Spirit that he would send, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you." And so we see here that the Holy Spirit could not be sent until Christ went away. And he said, look, it's better for you if I go. I know you don't want me to. I know you don't want to see what has to happen. But it's really to your advantage that I go, because when I do, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And this is going to help you a great deal. And it's a gift. It's a gift sent to us from the Father and through Jesus Christ. And so The Holy Spirit came to the New Testament church, and the holy gift of the Spirit does a great many things for us, doesn't it? A great many things. It gives us insight into the Scriptures. It helps us to understand the mystery of mankind that down through the ages, billions of people have not understood. The purpose for our existence. It helps us to have insight into various Scriptures. And it's the still small voice that tells you you're going too far to the left, Terry. You got to go back onto the right. But we got to listen. We have to listen for it. Because it's easy to shut it out. It's not blaring in our ears like our own voice is saying, no, no, I want to go to the left. It's saying, no, you really shouldn't do that. We have to pay attention to it. And with this in mind, with all the things that the Holy Spirit does for us, consider the following verses. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read through some of them briefly. In Romans 12 and verse 6, Paul wrote, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And Paul goes on to talk about prophesying and ministering and serving one another, teaching, doing various things that are gifts according to the grace. According to the grace. And so we all have different gifts according to what God has given to us, either from being born or through the Holy Spirit. So he allows the Spirit to work on us this way. He gives us gifts according to the grace that is given to them. And this is speaking directly of the Spirit, I believe. It is God's grace that produces characteristics within the individual, characteristics that are to be used appropriately in edifying the saints in this case. And so the Holy Spirit is sent by God through Christ, and Paul wrote that it's to be utilized in being productive, in Christian living. In another place in verse 3, Romans 12, 3, he said, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And he's correcting these people and saying, get yourself back on track. You got to be grounded here. Let's be sober about this. Now, is Paul stating that the words were given to him or written to him through the pardon? Were they given to him through the free gift of salvation? Or through the unmerited favor? Or is it because he was called to a specific purpose? Yes, it was through the gift of his calling. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he obtained godly knowledge. He understood how we're supposed to live. He revealed a lot of things to the church that the New Testament church didn't understand prior. Christ was using him in this way, using them to teach and to correct, and this came through the Holy Spirit. In another scripture, in Romans 5, in verse 15, you can go over to 1 Corinthians 1 while I read this scripture. But Romans 5 and verse 15, Paul wrote, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. So here again, Paul is saying, I'm boldly speaking about this to you because of the grace given to me. Well, is it because he's boldly speaking it because of the unmerited pardon he had? No. Is it because of the gift of salvation that he's speaking these things? No. He's speaking about it because he was called and given the gift to be a minister unto the church. It was the authority that was given to Paul to be able to speak boldly about these things. And not just passionately, but the truth. He spoke the truth with passion. And being able to understand that truth is a gift. It's by the grace given to him from God that he was able to do these things. Well, 1 Corinthians 1, another verse here, and beginning in verse 4, it states, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched by this grace in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. Even the testimony or witness of Christ was confirmed in you so that you should come short in no gift. So again, here it goes. The context shows it is the calling. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit does what? Well, Paul stated it right here. It enriches God's people. It enriches their conversation. It enriches their knowledge. And even acts as a witness of Christ in you because you are living by that Spirit, a Spirit that was sent as a gift from Him after He died, after He ascended to heaven. Let's go to Titus, all the way back to Titus in chapter 2. I think this leads to what I believe is the primary and at least the most important definition of grace throughout the New Testament. And Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible states that charis especially means the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. It is how we live. And so think about that definition for a moment. How does God divinely influence our heart? How? It's through the Holy Spirit. That's how He pricks us. That's how we feel guilt when we sin. That is why we feel we have a conscience, because of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift given to us, and it's given to us to motivate us, to do something, to make a change, to make a difference. And in this regard, Paul was inspired to write the following words to Titus, who was a fellow bondservant in Christ. And Paul exhorted this man of faith, and he says this in chapter 2 and in verse 1, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, be reverent, intemperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given much to wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So here is all of these things. These are directly related to what? Works. These are things people were to do, to live by faith, not just having a notion or a thought in my mind. No, he's giving a list here. Tell them to do these things. Live by the word of God. And how you conduct your daily lives. And all of these are directly related to a being living by God's law and developing the character of Christ throughout this process. And how do we develop that character? Through the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 6 here. It says, "Likewise, to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, and exhort bondservants also to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Again, all this behavior is mentioned. Here's what you have to do. Look at what is required of us. We got to live right. We have to live right. Not just think we're righteous. We have to live right. Now again, look at this. In verse 11, directly relating the doctrine of Christ to how a Christian should live. And Paul wrote this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What was he talking about here? That the unmerited pardon of God has appeared to all men? That the unmerited favor has appeared to all men? What's the context? Look at the context. How are we to live? How are we to behave? The context is living the way that God expects us to. And so it's the instruction, it's the guidance of God found in His law and completely understood through the Holy Spirit. And even the creation itself, think about this, even the creation itself, which has appeared to all men, thunders this message. Paul wrote in Romans, he said, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He had made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, the way He thinks, His law, is seen. Even in the creation itself, it screams it out. Why? So that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, "Oh, I didn't know, God, that You existed." They can try to excuse it away in this life. When it comes down to it, He's going to go, "Really? Really? You're going to go with that answer?" They're without excuse. God's gift of the creation itself cries out that God is, that He has a law, and that He expects people to obey His law, that we need to obey Him. And this is what has become apparent to all men. That's what Paul wrote about here to Titus. That's what become apparent, so that they're without excuse. Now, to those people that have been called, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this was given to us for what reason? I've talked about it already, but Paul also answers this question. Verse 12, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, live righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so the grace of God in this case, it's through the Holy Spirit, and it's the ability to understand how we should live. And this has become apparent to us. It is clearly seen. We know how we're supposed to live. It is God's influencing our conduct according to his standard. It's being led by God's Spirit, people zealous to good works and not continuing to practice sin, to live lawlessly. Let's look at Romans in chapter 4 now. Romans 4. Throughout the scriptures, we find a relationship between faith, works, and grace. And they're like three peas in a pod, if you will. You can't separate them. They cannot be separated. And James wrote in his book, especially in chapter 2, he wrote extensively about the subject of works and faith and how they directly relate to each other. You can't separate them. Despite this, many people will try to disregard works as being a part of Christian living, and they will even say that works are not a requirement of God's people, and they'll say that salvation cannot be earned, and therefore works are unnecessary. And that just really makes me upset. I heard a minister screaming on the radio the other day about how abhorrent it is to God if you try to keep his law, if you try to have works, that is disgusting to him because you're denying Christ who's giving you a free gift. You can accept it, or are you going to live by his law and try to work for it? Entirely missing the point. Missing the point, just as Burton Easton wrote in his commentary. They're ruining Paul's argument. So to try to justify an opinion that works are unnecessary, some will turn to Paul's writings and say that he taught that the commandments and the works related to them are not obligatory. And then they will move on to concoct a witch's brew, if you will, that twists the scriptures to somehow mean that, you know, Christ's death has freed us from all obligation to keep the commandments. Now, one of the verses they misuse in an attempt to free themselves from temperance is found in Romans 4 and verses 4 and 5. They'll pull this one out of context and say this: now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If you take these verses alone, wow, I don't really have to do much of anything, do I? I just got to believe. I just believe on Christ. That's great. Anybody can do that, right? Any of us can do. Anyone in the world can do that. Just believe in your heart. You're free to do as you please. It doesn't really matter. No works, no law, no condemnation, just happy, happy, joy, joy. Sadly to say, that is not the truth. That's not the truth. And works and the law are required. Keeping the law is required. And to say that they're not is a gross misuse of the Bible. And so the Apostle Peter wrote this, before we go through and look at what this really means here. The Apostle Peter, he wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him, has written to you also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, keeping God's law, in which are some things hard to understand. And then he says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. So people that try to say that the law is not required, works are not required, all you have to do is believe, they don't understand. They're untaught. They're unstable. And it's going to be to their own destruction. And so they'll manipulate the scriptures to say this, but they don't say that what they claim. And so the works that Paul wrote of in Romans and in other places are not the works that go hand in hand with faith. They're not the works of keeping the commandments. They're not the works James wrote about in chapter 2 when he said, "Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith with my works." Works are a display of our faith, in other words. So what were the works Paul was speaking about here? Well, in order to understand, we have to do what? Context. First rule of thumb. Let's look at the context. And for this, I'm not going to go through all these chapters, but I'm just going to take a couple pieces out of the previous chapters. Let's look at chapter 1 in Romans. Chapter 1 begins in verse 1 with Paul saying, "A bondservant of Christ called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and resurrection of the dead." And then he said, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So they had received the Holy Spirit. They had received the gift of being able to teach apostleship. And they had received this for what? Obedience to the faith. Very important. Let's look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And so here becomes the context of who he was writing about here. The context is a comparison between the Jew and also the Greek, or in other words, you could say the Gentile. And so he goes on to say there should be no difference here. If they both repent, if they both change, if they both believe the gospel and they live according to faith, not just a thought, but live according to the law of God, they become a part of the same body, the same body of Christ found in the church. And so what difference is Paul making then? Because there is a difference later on. What is he making? Let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 25. He wrote, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." As if you keep the commandments, circumcision is fine. "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So if you're circumcised, that doesn't make you righteous alone. You have to keep the law. And if you don't, well, you might as well not be circumcised. "Therefore," he continued, "if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Yes. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Yes. They can be righteous and you are not if you're not keeping the law. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised. If you're not keeping the law, it's of no value. And then you've said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So he's just basically stating what Deuteronomy 10:16 and Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 state, that it is a circumcision of the heart. That is what circumcision of the flesh pictured. And so we begin to see here what Paul is getting at. People who are circumcised and people who are not. And those that were circumcised not keeping the law. And people that were uncircumcised keeping the law. He was showing the difference here. Look, it's going to do you no value, be of no value to you if you do not keep the law. And this is because people at that time who were circumcised were feeling superior. We're better than the Gentiles. We are circumcised. We are from the seed of Abraham. And we saw that there was a whole conference regarding that issue in Acts 15, settling the issue of circumcision, if it was required or not. We see that it wasn't required as long as you kept God's law. Circumcision was not required. So the Jews, or many of them, felt that circumcision was a necessity in order to be righteous. And Paul was inspired to reveal what the circumcision pictured, a conversion of the heart. And that's what's important. If you look at chapter 3 now in verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So it's talking about the commandments here. And therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, let's look about there, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the deeds of the law that Paul was speaking about here, now if you're untaught, if you're unstable, you're not going to understand this, if you're not looking at the context, the deeds of the law he was talking about was circumcision. And he's saying that if you're circumcised in the flesh, it's not going to justify you. It is not the works of faith that James later wrote about. No. And this is evident by the next verse. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The first law is a reference to circumcision. It's a reference to circumcision and also laws of purification, such as the offerings and various washings. And the second law is referring to the entirety of the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And the New King James translators recognize this. And if you have a New King James, look at this. The first word, law, is written with a lowercase L. And the second word, law, is written with a capital L. Now, in the King James, they're the same. But these people are recognizing there's a difference. And then look at also the word prophets. The word prophets is written with a capital P. And it's because those last two expressions there, those two terms, are referring to what? The law and the prophets. They're referring to the books of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so this indicates that Paul was saying that the righteousness of God, apart from circumcision or the various laws of purification, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the pages of the Old Testament that contain the statutes and the judgments. And so within those pages, we see that the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what Paul said. The righteousness of God is revealed in those pages because they speak about God's way of life. They speak about the coming of Christ who had come to expound upon the law and his ultimate sacrifice in order that we might be spiritually cleansed. And they tell us the sacrifices are no longer required. We don't have to sacrifice lambs and sheep and doves like we did in the past. That's what they explain to us. And so righteousness, Paul is relating, is not found in circumcision. It's not found in physical purification alone. It is found in the law of God. It is found in the law of God. And if you look, you could put a note there if you want. Psalm 119 and verse 172 defines what righteousness is. It says, "For all your commandments are righteousness." Look at verse 22 here of the same chapter. Even the righteousness of God is shown in the law of prophets through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And so there's no difference, he's saying, between the one who is circumcised in the flesh and the one who is not circumcised in the flesh if they both believe, if they both keep the law and live by that law. It is a practice of faith that will allow us to be born again in a resurrection, because faith without works is dead, being alone. So what work was Paul speaking about that was not required? Well, I think we know the answer, but let's just drive this home and really nail it in. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So here he's talking about circumcision, the deeds of the law, and the ritual washings that they did. These were not required. What was required is to be justified by living by faith, not just a thought, but living by that belief. I'd given a sermon a couple years ago. If you need more on that subject, there's a sermon on the website titled Beyond Belief. It's not just thinking about it. And so the issue Paul was speaking of were people who were known as the circumcision and those who were uncircumcised. In verse 29, he said, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes. Yes, also of the Gentiles. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we then make void the law through faith? No, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. But people like to take those out of context. I mean, not read this part. They'll go right to Romans 4:4, and they'll just read that part. Look it. In any case, we will be justified by faith whether we are circumcised or not. But how does our faith justify us? It's by works. It's by works. The holy God of the Bible is confirmed in us through faith. But in order to have faith, we have to have the Christian works that go along with it. Now look at Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. Was Abraham circumcised? No. For if Abraham was justified by works or circumcision, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did he just have a thought of belief? No. He had works, but not the works of the flesh as far as in circumcision. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we see what is being said here. To him who is circumcised, thinking that that is going to make him righteousness, no. No, that's not going to do it. But to him who does not work, is not circumcised, but believes, practices that belief on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And if it were not already clear that Paul is speaking of the law of circumcision and purification, and that the works of faith are actually required, look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while he was yet uncircumcised. And so the works of keeping God's law, of living by his law, this is not what is being discussed here. It's not talking about the commandments. It's not talking about having the works of faith, because fruits of the Spirit are required. We have to bear fruits of the Spirit. And sometimes those fruits do not bloom on their own. We have to nurture them. We have to cause them to spring forth. We have to do something. We have to often have to make ourselves be productive. And so the works of faith are necessary if anyone hopes to obtain eternal life. James 2, if this is not clear enough, Abraham had this kind of faith. Abraham had works. He wasn't circumcised, but he had works. And this is confirmed by James in chapter 2 in verse 17, where it says this. It says that also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he says this, you believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Of course you should. There is only one God. Well, look at, even the demons believe, and they tremble. But they don't have works. Well, they got evil works. But they don't have the works of faith. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or mature? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, if you look at that scripture, that's the same one Paul used in Romans 4. And yet some people like to say Paul saying, works are not required. Not required. Look what he says about Abraham. It was accounted to him for righteousness just because he believed. But James is saying his works combined with his belief is what was accounted to him for righteousness. And you see then, he continues, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we see that Paul and James were not contradicting one another. And some don't like to put them on the same page, but they are on the same page. Look at the context. They are exactly on the same page. They're saying the same thing. And the scriptures tell us what? The scriptures tell us that God is going to judge everyone, according to their works. And so to say that works of faith are unnecessary and we're simply saved by a free gift, just say you believe, that's heresy. And the grace of God, instead, it moves us. It moves us. It is a gift of the Spirit that moves us to obey God's law. It teaches us what the Scriptures mean. It teaches us how we're supposed to live the way that God would have us live. And this knowledge that you and I have, it is a gift. It's a gift. But it doesn't mean that nothing else is required of us. In addition, the gift that we have is not given to everyone. A relative, many are called, few chosen, but billions of people have not understood what you and I are able to understand. It's a gift, and we should be appreciative of it. In like manner, eternal life is a gift, right? Eternal life can be considered God's grace. Yes, it can. It is of such enormous value that it is beyond anything that you and I could ever do to earn it. However, it is not a gift that is given to everyone. Everyone's not going to receive eternal life. How then do we receive it? We have to work at it. We do have to do something. We have to do something to find favor in the eyes of God. Besides saying that we believe. Besides just thinking about it. 1 Corinthians 9, again, back to 1 Corinthians 9. God provides for many, and he gives rain and food even to those people that reject him. He even provides for the animals. But God is not going to give salvation to many, or to everyone, I should say. Only to those people who are faithful. Only to those people who live by faith. And so when we obey him, when we obey God, we are demonstrating our faithfulness to him. And when we work to overcome sin, we demonstrate our desire to become more like him. That is, to have his character, to have his ethics ringing through our minds. When we tithe, we display God's sovereignty in our life. And we show him, look, we understand everything in this world is yours. Everything is yours. And so I want to give back to you, God. I want to give you back something. So he asks us to tithe so that we understand who owns all this stuff. Is it yours? You think that's yours? You can just keep everything yourself? Or do you have to give some of it back? That displays God's sovereignty in our minds. It's this kind of faith that God requires of people that hope to receive salvation. And so who then shall receive? Well, James wrote, it is those people who keep themselves unspotted from the world, those people who do not continue in sin, those people who work to clean up their act. If salvation were simply a gift that is freely given to all people that simply claim to believe in Christ, and all we have to do is just think in our minds that God is true, that he is righteous, and we don't have to be then, why would Paul state this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And then he says, run in such a way that you might obtain it. This is likened to a race. It's work. You don't just get to sit back on the escalator and just float on into the kingdom. No, you have to run. Everyone, he makes this comparison, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. But they do it, these people in the race, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown or incorruptible crown. And therefore, he said, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm just not flailing my arms around here at nothing. No, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. How would this even be possible? How would it be possible for Paul, a great man of faith, an apostle, to be disqualified after all that he'd done? If salvation was simply a free gift and he just had to claim to believe all that he had done, how would God somehow stop liking Paul? Was Paul worried about God not favoring him anymore? If all he had to do was just believe up here in my mind? No. Paul was concerned about straying from the faith, practicing the faith. Look, I got to keep my body under subjection. I got to stay on track here. I might just be disqualified if I don't. He was giving us a warning in that regard. Look, even I could become disqualified if I don't keep myself on track. And so God loves everyone. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves everyone, but not everyone is going to be saved. Now think about this example, if you will, for a moment. We all love our children. Even if our child grows up to become a criminal, do we stop loving them? No, we might not like what they do. We might not want to hang out with them because of their speech or because of the way they carry themselves. But you'll still love your child because you remember that child, how they were, and the potential they might have. You love the child. But knowing that they have the potential to disregard ethics and that they might be half-hearted or likely would be half-hearted in their efforts, would we choose them to lead the church? Criminal. Would we choose them to be in charge of our family simply because we like them? I know they got all these weaknesses. I know they do a lot of bad things, but I really like them. Let's put them in charge. Would we do that? No. We would never even dream of doing such a thing. And so in like manner, God loves all those people who will ultimately not be chosen. And they will not be chosen because of their behavior. And their behavior is going to tell if they're going to receive salvation or not, regardless of the fact that God loves them. If they don't behave appropriately, they're not going to receive the gift. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Protestant definitions of the word grace. I'm just going to read one here. It's pretty, sums it up pretty much in one long sentence. But they state, and I quote, "Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. It is a gift from God, a virtue coming from God, a state of sanctification enjoyed through divine favor." This is a half-truth. And therefore, it makes it a lie. Because if everyone that has been called is considered righteous, regardless of their behavior, and God is going to freely give salvation to all that simply profess to believe in him, why are those people, in Revelation 3, those people who have the commandments of God, why are they forced to go into the tribulation? To suffer in the tribulation? Why are many from our church era, the era of Laodicea, spewed into the fire of the tribulation where they have to then try to purchase the golden character of God that they should have been trying to acquire beforehand? They have the commandments. Why? It is because how they keep the commandments. They're half-hearted. They're lukewarm in their efforts towards keeping God's commandments. They claim that, well, God's going to choose me because, you know, he likes me. I'm a good guy in my heart. God knows my heart, and I've heard people say this. And they claim that God is going to choose them because they have unmerited favor. I don't have to really do much. Just relish in the joy of Christ that has freed us from responsibility? No, we haven't been freed from our responsibility. So the elements of character which please God and allow for people to find favor in his eyes, they are attained through conscious effort. We are not automatically righteous simply because Christ was righteous. And his righteousness is something that we strive for. It's something that we work towards. It's a goal in our minds. It is gained by utilizing the Holy Spirit that is given to us and then making real efforts to obtain his righteousness. And so we are told in the scriptures, Christ told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He didn't say it's just going to be given to you. He said you got to seek it. You got to seek to be righteous. It is a goal that we work towards, not a category that we're simply placed into simply because we say that we believe. Now, Paul wrote this, and you don't have to go there, but Paul wrote that God will render to each one according to his deeds in Romans 2 and verse 6. And he said, eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to suffer indignation and wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And so, Paul's message in the book of Romans, and also this is discussed in Galatians, and also in part in Colossians and in some other places, it doesn't matter if we're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is how we live. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. How do we treat other people? What do we do with the knowledge that God has given to us? How do we behave when we think that other people are not looking? This is what matters. What might we be allowing in our lives thinking that we're still righteous? What do we believe? Are we living by that belief? Are we believing that we can get away with not becoming mature in the faith? That God is going to overlook our lack of zeal or effort simply because he likes us? If we truly believe, it will be evident in how we live, and it will show in our mannerisms, it will show in our activities, it will show in our speech and how we behave or even carry ourselves at times. And for this reason, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. He wrote that you put off your concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness, a new man, a new way of life, a new direction you're heading in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And be angry, he said. If you have to even get upset, be upset and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down in your wrath or give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working his hands what is good. Work for what you need. Don't just steal it, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good, necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Are my words going to give somebody a free pardon? Is that going to give them unmerited favor? Or if they see your example, living a Christian way of life, and they live the same, wow, they start to have favor in God's eyes. Right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so grace does not free us, I should say, from keeping the law. Grace does not allow us to get away with sin. By the grace of God, we were called. By the grace of God, we were baptized, and his gift of the Holy Spirit was given to us when he had hands laid on us by a minister of the church. And at that time, we were justified freely by his grace and forgiven of sins that were previously committed. That's what Romans 3:25 says. Doesn't mean that all your sins are covered now, and so we have to repent of future sins when they are committed. We have to change. We have to continue to weed it out. Clean out the leaven, if you will, and then strive to sin no more. Admiral Hyman Rickover was the head of the United States Nuclear Navy. And to many, this admiral seemed stern and demanding, and it almost as if he asked too much of his crew. Now, for many years, every officer on board a nuclear submarine was personally interviewed by this admiral, and among those people that were interviewed was Jimmy Carter, the same Jimmy Carter who went on later to become president of the United States. Now, Jimmy Carter wrote this about the interview that he had with the admiral. He said, "I applied for the nuclear submarine program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I met Admiral Rickover, and we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours. And he let me choose any subjects I wished to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those about which I knew most at the time. Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery. And then the admiral began to ask me a series of questions of increasing difficulty. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about the subject that I had chosen. He always looked right into my eyes, and he never smiled. I was saturated with cold sweat. And finally, he asked a question, and I thought I could redeem myself. He said, 'How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy?' Well, since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis as a pleb, I had done very well. I swelled my chest with pride, and I answered, 'Sir, I stood 59th in class of 820. And I sat back to wait for the congratulations, which never came. Instead, the question, "Did you do your best?" I started to say, "Yes, sir," but I remembered who this was and recalled several of the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, our enemies, and weapons and strategy and so forth. I was just human, and I finally gulped and said, "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." He looked at me for a long time, and then he turned his chair around to end the interview, and he asked one final question. And I have not been able to forget this question or to answer it. He said, "Why not?" I sat there for a while, shaken, and then I slowly left the room. Brethren, God is assembling an elite group of people that is going to become kings and priests, the bride of Christ. Of those who are called, few are going to be chosen. Only those who give everything in this calling, in this race that we are running, are going to be chosen. Now, do we somehow think that God is asking too much of us, considering what he is going to give us? Do we think that he's a little too stern and demanding in requiring us to keep his law? Are we making excuses that salvation, well, it's a free gift, and I'm righteous because Christ was righteous, so I don't have to be? Are we allowing ourselves in this way to cast off restraint? Do we really think that we are allowed to not give this calling our all and we will still be chosen simply because God likes me? What would we say if we were being interviewed by God and he asked us, "Did you give it your best?" Would we have to pause and think and say, "No, I really didn't give it my best"? What are we going to say? What if he says, "Why?" Would we have an answer, or would we be forced to remain silent and to leave the room? We are never to become self-satisfied and think that we are righteous no matter what we do, that we are clean no matter what. No matter what spiritual blemishes we might have, that we don't have to clean them up. We always have to strive for the mastery, understanding that God has called us. He has called us for a purpose, and he has called us because he knows you can succeed. He's not too stern or demanding. He knows you can do it. Not on our own, perhaps, but with him, we can. We can do this. But we can never think that grace is something that somehow frees us from the obligation to work to obtain the kingdom of God, because such a belief is not grace. It is a disgrace. And so let's not dishonor God for his grace. Let's honor him by applying the knowledge, by utilizing the Spirit, the gift of his Spirit, and be thankful. Let's show our gratitude to him by choosing to live as he would have us live and displaying gracious behavior. And let his grace reflect in us every day of our lives, seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ.